All right. Thank you. Oh, it's much better when you can't see me either. I try to pretend it's just so that you can see the screen, but actually most of you are going, oh, thank you. It's always difficult to continue a conference after everyone's eaten, because I know within 20 minutes I'm going to see at least one or two people, and the heads are going to start going back like this, and so I will try to find a way to keep you focused upon the subject. The fact that we are only on the first foundation and we're halfway through means I need to pick up the pace just a little bit, because so much of what people are most interested in regards to the deity of Christ is yet to come. But there are just a couple more. I did go through the slides and thin things out a little bit so we could hopefully get through this. But this is a text right here that I would recommend to your utilization. I have found it to be extremely useful in dealing with our Mormon friends. So if you have the opportunity on the bus, the train, whatever the situation might be, to be speaking to one of our young Mormon friends or just someone who's a member of the LDS Church, this is one of my favorite verses, because let's remember again, it's important to recognize the underlying original language here. Thus says Yahweh, that's L-O-R-D in caps again, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Why is this important? Well, if you're talking to an LDS missionary, that means he's an elder. That means he's gone through the LDS temple. I'm not sure how many temples you have here in Ireland. Not a single temple. Not a one. So they'd have to go over to, there's a London temple, I think. Am I correct about that, Doug? I think there's a London temple. So they probably all have to go over to London for their temple endowments. But if they are an elder, they've gone through the temple. That means they've seen the LDS temple ceremony. And in the LDS temple ceremony, Elohim, who is the Father, sends Jehovah down in company with Michael to organize the earth. The Mormon God cannot create anything. He cannot say, let there be, and there is. All he can do is reshape pre-existing matter. Matter is eternal in LDS theology. And so they have seen in their religion Elohim, one God, sending Jehovah in accompaniment with Michael the archangel down to organize the earth. So nothing was created alone. Even Jehovah was sent by someone else and in accompany with someone else. And so I like to ask them, given the fact that it says that Jehovah is the one speaking, I, Jehovah, am the maker of all things. Well, who made the planet his father lived on when his father was a man? I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself in their own temple ceremonies. So you have to be very careful. Mormons think the temple ceremonies are sacred, not secret, but they are secret. You're not supposed to know about them. And they will be very offended if you make mention. So I very carefully say, now without getting any specifics, but you know that in the endowment ceremony, the presentation is made that Elohim sends Jehovah and Michael down to organize the earth. Jehovah is not alone, and yet Jehovah in his scriptures, in Isaiah 44:24, says he stretched out the heavens by himself. He spread out the earth all alone. And I have yet to get a meaningful answer outside of simply saying, well, the scriptures have been mistranslated. That's just all they can say, as they attack the authority of scripture, and you know, we have latter-day revelation, and therefore we can just believe whatever that has to say is where they go there. But again, monotheism very, very clearly presented here in this text. Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. The constant contrast is between the false gods, who are not creators, and all came forth from creation, with the true God, who is the maker of the heavens. That is the evidence that he is truly the true God. Now remember that monotheism speaks to the being of God, while Trinitarianism speaks to the persons of God. Monotheism, one being of God. Trinitarianism speaks to the fact that there are three divine persons that share the one being that is God. Remember, this is very important because the vast majority of the people who either have confusions or objections, their confusions or objections are based upon category errors. The negation of monotheism is polytheism or atheism. I mean, you could say atheism would be a negation of monotheism as well. But the negation of monotheism is polytheism. The negation of Trinitarianism is Unitarianism. What that means, therefore, is Trinitarianism is not the negation of monotheism. That's very important. The Muslims, and Joe's telling me that they're becoming quite aggressive in their proselytization in downtown in Dublin and places like that. They think Trinitarianism is the negation of monotheism. They will commit that category error over and over again. Last year, we're going to do this again next week. Last year, we did some street preaching in Leicester Square in London. And what we did is we arranged somebody else does street preaching, and as soon as the Muslims show up, they shuttle them all over to me. So I just spend the whole evening talking with the Muslims. And every single group made this very same assumption. That's what they've been taught, and it's very difficult to break through that. In fact, without the work of the Spirit of God, you're not going to break through that. There's just no two ways about it. You can argue till you're blue in the face. Okay? Very, very important to see that. Quick common error. John 17:3 is one of the main texts that people will use to argue against you. And they'll say, notice it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The argument is, if Jesus refers to the Father as the only true God, this must mean that Jesus himself is not God. And I would just simply ask you, how would you respond to this argument? Because it is a very common argument from Jehovah's Witnesses as well as from Muslims as well. So how would you respond to John 17:3? Well, we're going to look at this a little bit more in depth a little bit later on, but the assertion assumes its own conclusion. That is, it assumes Unitarianism. The Father is the only true God, a term of being, but that does not preclude the Son from likewise sharing that one divine being, which, by the way, is unlimited and eternal. How else would Jesus refer to the Father if he was a monotheist, one of many gods? Well, of course not. This shows the importance of differentiating between discussions of being and person. I've often asked people when they quote this text, I'll go farther into the text as we will in a few moments, and you'll see why it's important to do so. But I'll ask people, just for a moment, if what we believe is true, and the Son of God became flesh, would he be an atheist? If there is this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son that has always existed, one of love and purity and for whatever purposes, it was decided that the Son was going to take on human flesh. When he entered into human flesh, would he stop having communion with his Father? How would he refer to his Father? One God amongst many gods. Would he become an atheist? No. If he's the perfect man, what does the perfect man do? The perfect man worships perfectly. He prays perfectly. You see, the fundamental assertion the Muslim has is there can be no incarnation. You must understand, what they believe about Allah is so transcendent, so disconnected, he could never enter into his own creation, would never do that. That's really what's behind their thinking. And they just grab hold of these words. And 99% of the Muslims that will cite John 17:3 to you have never read John 17:5. And don't think it's overly relevant that they haven't, which is an amazing, amazing aspect of it. Now, we need to get to these second two foundations. You all are very good monotheists now, but we need to move on to Trinitarianism. So the Bible clearly and consistently differentiates between the person of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Never does the Bible identify the Father as the Son as the Spirit, or the Spirit as the Father. It simply never does that. And we can look at a number of texts and prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Vital distinction. Remember, one what, the being of God, three whos. We must avoid category errors. Saying, whoa, cease and desist. Okay, are you done now? Thank you. This is the joy of technology. Okay, we already saw this part. It sort of looked like Star Wars there. Da, 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 da. There's some type of radio interference just between here and there. It's rather interesting. I'm having to sort of do this number, and I've used this from the front of very large churches. You know, it was 100 feet to the back. So it just must be Mark's magnetic personality sitting right next to the computer there. All right. We must avoid category errors. There. Saying that God is one in the category of being does not prove that he is one in the category of person. Many agree that God is one, oneness advocates, Muslims, etc. The question is, does the Bible reveal that this oneness is a oneness of being alone or a oneness of both being and person? We have to go to the Bible to answer that question, and the Bible does answer that question very clearly for us. The Bible teaches the Father has eternally existed as a divine person, that the Son likewise has eternally existed as a divine person, and that the Spirit has existed eternally as a divine person. Now, how would you go about proving that? There's lots of them, but I want us to make sure we understand three New Testament passages that teach the eternal preexistence, personhood, and deity of the Son. Now, before I show them, just asking you as believers, now if you're a new believer, I wouldn't expect you to necessarily have an answer to this, but if someone challenged you right now, where does the Bible differentiate between the Father and the Son? Where does the Bible specifically teach that the Son, as the Son, existed before his birth in Bethlehem? Think about that for just a moment. I'd ask even the elders, what would you think would be the key text that would demonstrate, exegetically, handling the text fairly, that the Son, as a divine person, pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem? Because obviously, liberals don't believe any of that. So this is relevant to all sorts of apologetic situations in regards to our faith. Well, first one I do is I go to the prologue of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That's the prologue of John. It's what John clearly intends to be the lens through which you are to see the rest of the gospel. John 1, 1 through 18. I believe we see that the Logos there is personal and pre-existent. We're going to look at it more closely. Secondly, I just mentioned John chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, the high priestly prayer of Christ, but specifically verses 3 through 5, as we will see, clearly have Jesus himself identifying himself as a divine person who existed in eternity past. And then one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture, we'll look at only Philippians 2, 5 through 7, but Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ as to God in Philippians chapter 2, which I just might want to mention to you. If you get the chance, how many of you have visited the Chester Beatty Library right here in your own fair city? Okay, how many of you haven't? All right, every one of you, I'm now assigning you the duty. Before 2011 is out, you are going to visit the Chester Beatty Library. And you're going to go in, you're going to go directly to the left, and you go over to the biblical section, and you're going to feast your eyes upon manuscripts P45, P46, and P47. And when you look at the P46, which is the earliest manuscript copy we have of Paul's epistles, all right? I mean, this is, when you look at your Bible, where did it start? This is the earliest we have of Paul's epistles. When you look at them, they'll have a number of pages. The last one to the right of the display is, and believe me, Brother Chris, Brother Doug, Brother Joe and I, yesterday almost got ourselves in trouble with the security officers because they're under very low lighting because they don't want the papyri to be damaged by bright light. So they're next to impossible to read. And so literally, you have to see this. What they would have seen on the closed circuit television is we're down here like this, and we're doing this number. Because the light's coming down from above, so it bounces off at an angle. Okay, that's an omega, that's a nu, and okay. And we're sitting there translating these texts on our knees, looking up at these things. And the last one is Philippians chapter 1. The page you can see ends at verse 29 of Philippians 1. So, on the backside, which you can't see, is the oldest extant copy of the Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2. Now you might think, oh, you must be disappointed you couldn't see it. No, because I know it's on the backside. And I have a picture of that backside. And so I know it's there, but I got to see that page. And it's just, for me, I wrote an article on the Carmen Christi for the CRI Journal years ago, and provide my own translations like that. It's just a beautiful passage, as we will see here in a moment. But you have access in short distance from here to see the earliest papyri copy of this. So you need to go see it while it's available to you to do so. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came to being that has come into being. This is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's take John 1:1 apart for a couple of reasons. Not only so that we can demonstrate that it does teach the eternal preexistence of Jesus as a person, but also because, again, when someone knocks on your door on Saturday morning, and they've got a briefcase in their hand, they want to give you a watchtower awake, you may end up discussing this text with them as well, so you might as well be ready. In the beginning was the Word, enerkein ha-logos. In the prologue of John, he differentiates consistently between two words. This is the verb that is used here, right here, is the word ein. This is the imperfect form of I, me. What does that have to do with anything? Well, it refers to timeless existence. All through the prologue, when John refers to John the Baptist, when he refers to the creation of all things, he uses a completely different verb. It's called a genetā. It's the aorist form of genemai. And it refers to a point of origin in time. All things came into being. Well, they came into being at a point in time. But when he's talking about the logos, the word, he uses a different form. He uses a different verb. And it's in the imperfect form. It refers to continuous existence in the past. It does not refer to a point of origin in time. And so what he's saying here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Not that the Word was created in the beginning, but as far back as you want to push the beginning, the Word was already in existence. So what he's telling us is, the Word is eternal. The Word has eternally existed. That's the first point. Secondly, and the Word was with God. Kai halagos ein pros ton theon. And there, the term pros, a Greek preposition, pros means face to face with. So there is a relationship that exists between the logos and God. Now, he hasn't defined who these persons are as yet. He will. He's going to define the logos as being Jesus because the logos became flesh, John 1:14. And there he switches the verb because the Word became flesh at a point in time. The Word has not eternally been flesh. The Word became flesh at a point in time. And he's going to describe who the God he is with is the Father in John 1:18. When he says that the Son exegetes, he reveals the Father. He's the one who has explained him. So there is a relationship between the logos and God, and again, it is an eternal relationship. It isn't a relationship that started at a point in time. It has eternally existed. And then the third phrase, kai theos ein halagos, this is the text, of course, that causes all the problems. I would never suggest, by the way, just on a very practical level here, I would never suggest spending much time talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about John 1:1. And this is why. They can respond to you, even if they are in a comatose state, about John 1:1. They're not listening to a word you're saying. I remember meeting with a Jehovah's Witness woman. She was a housewife. And she gave me a 5-minute pre-memorized speech on the significance of the lack of the definite article before the predicate nominative in John 1:1. She had no idea what she was talking about. But she gave me a 5-minute speech about it, about the Greek language. I had a Greek New Testament in my hand, not an interlinear. It was just Greek. And I passed it across the room to her and I said, could you show me a Greek article? She didn't even know which way to hold the book. She had just memorized what she had read in the Watchtower, and hey, give her props for that. It would be nice if we get our folks to memorize, and put up the same amount of effort. But she had memorized what she had been told. She thought it was true, but she did not know that it was true. And of course, I tried to challenge her on that, but I would not go to John 1:1. There are better places to go, and I'm going to show you some better places to go with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because John 1:1 is a non-starter with them. They've heard it so many times, they could be unconscious and give you a response to it. But what is this saying? The Word was, as to His nature, deity. Now, the whole controversy is this. That's the Greek article, the. So literally, if you just read it straight across the line, and God was the Word. Well, why don't we translate that way? Because that's not what it means. The article indicates this is the subject. This is called a copulative verb. That makes this is an anarthrous pre-verbal predicate nominative. Anybody remember their grammar in school? When I started taking Greek, I wished I had listened better in my English grammar. And in fact, as a person who's taught Greek for many, many years, most of the students who fail, you know why they fail? Because they're learning two languages at once. They're learning English as well as Greek at the same time. So if you ever want to learn Greek, my suggestion to you is make sure you've got your English grammar down first. You'll do much better when you get there. Anyway, the point is this. When you put a predicate nominative before the verb in Greek, you are describing the nature of the subject. If there was an article right here, if it said kai ha theos ein ha logos, then logos and theos would be completely interchangeable. All of the logos is God, that would be true, but all of God is the logos, which would be false. It would make them interchangeable. It would teach Sabellianism, in essence, which is an ancient heresy of the church. So by not having the article here, what John is doing is saying, is he's not saying that the word is the God with whom he was in the preceding clause. He's saying the word is as to his nature, deity. So the word has eternally existed, John 1:1a. The word has eternally had fellowship with, relationship with God, who is the Father, we'll see in John 1:18. And third, the word is as to his nature, deity. And so if you have a personal relationship between the Logos and God in eternity past, then the Logos has eternally existed as a divine person. So there's that phrase, who is the God with whom the Word eternally was? This is the Father, as John tells us in John 1:18, the bookend to John 1:1. And that particular text, one translation is, no one has ever seen God, it is God the only Son. I like that. Who is God, it brings out the sonship as well as the deity, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. The God who has not been seen is the Father. But it is God the only Son, Jesus Christ, who is close to the Father's heart, who makes known the Father. I love the term here. It's where we get exegesis. He explains, he exegetes, he reveals the Father perfectly. That's a key element of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. The God with whom the Word eternally existed is, likewise, the Father. So you have a personal relationship between Father and the Son, and it is in eternity past. So there is one of the texts. I believe I move from here to, yes, the Son has eternally existed as a divine person. This is an exegetical, certainly based on John 17:5. Now we looked at John 17:3, this is why I always say, read the whole context. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, may I mention something? I know this is when it starts getting, it's real warm in here, and so you're starting to, you know, the food's settling down, and the blood sugar level is crashing quickly, but this is important stuff. So often, we will allow other people to force us into a defensive position on these matters. And we miss a whole realm of revelation that reveals the glory of who Jesus is. There are so many texts where, let's say you're talking to Jehovah's Witness. You have to have in the back of your mind, could Michael the Archangel say the things that Jesus said? And you have to force them to look at those texts too. They have to defend their position positively as well. Normally they don't have to do that. They force you to defend your position, but they won't defend theirs. They'll just assert it. So think about these words. If Jesus is a mere prophet, if Jesus is a mere Razul, how can this be the case? How can a mere prophet say, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was? How can a mere prophet make a statement like that? That's what you have to force them to look at as you look at a text like this. So, notice the nouns and the pronouns. Now, Father, so Jesus is addressing someone else. He's not saying, now me. I mean, the oneness Pentecostals literally have it to where Jesus is praying to himself here, but no. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If this was in any other context, would it not be obvious to all of us that these are two persons? It's clear. It's obvious. And yet so many don't see that. Given the personal pronouns, there is no question that these are the words of one person speaking to another person. Together with yourself, a truly divine glory, utterly unfitting for any mere creature to demand, Jesus uses the imperative mode here. Now, imperative modes are used in prayers, but they are the command mode. And again, would a prophet use an imperative mode in praying to God, glorify me? It just doesn't make any sense. We are so accustomed to hearing Jesus speak in this way that it doesn't strike us with what it would have struck maybe an unbeliever that was listening to Jesus speaking to the disciples here or something like that. And we have to step back and realize those things. Jesus is talking about a glory that is a truly divine glory, a glory that he had with God the Father. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar America has produced, wrote, "With thine own self, paraseauto, by the side of thyself, Jesus prays for full restoration, the pre-incarnate glory and fellowship enjoyed before the incarnation," such as John 1:14. "This is not just ideal pre-existence, but actual and conscious existence at the Father's side, with thee." Jesus is literally speaking as one who had conscious existence in the presence of the Father in eternity past. And it was a glorious existence. What do the oneness folks do? They say that that God's future idea of Jesus was glorious, but that Jesus himself did not exist. That's how they try to get around this particular aspect of it. Indeed, all the prayers of the Lord Jesus demonstrate the distinct personhood of the Son, yet they likewise prove the deity of the Son as well. These are not examples of the human side praying the divine side, but of divine yet incarnate person, the Son, communicating with the divine but non-incarnate person, the Father, who is in heaven. Finally, the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ as to God. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." This is only a portion of it. This is only a small part of the entire Carmen Christi. All of it is well worth our very, very close study. But again, what is our focus here? How would you prove that Jesus existed as a divine person? John 1:1 demonstrates it. John 17:5 demonstrates it. How does this demonstrate that Jesus was a divine person in eternity past? Well, we have to look very carefully at it. What is the time frame of Philippians 2:5-7? Christian exegetes down through the centuries have understood the passage to refer to the period prior to the incarnation, when the Son had equality with the Father in heaven itself. But oneness advocates say that this passage refers to the time of Jesus' human ministry. Now, there's another group that also thinks that this has a reference to the time of Jesus' human ministry. Does anybody happen to know who it might be? The Lutherans. Luther took that view. That in essence, what is in view here, it was Jesus' self-serving humiliation in washing the disciples' feet. That's where they place the time frame here, which is very interesting. But I think we can demonstrate that Brother Martin was not infallible in his exegesis. If in fact the passage refers to the period before the incarnation of Christ, then it is plain that the Son pre-existed as a person, was active and divine, and hence the debate is concluded, for the Trinitarian position is established. So let's see if that is the case. The verbs determine the truth. "Have this attitude, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." So here's your verbs. He existed, and actually when I translated this, and I need to put my own translation of this sometime, I keep forgetting to update my presentation, but I actually inserted the word eternally, because in the context of the Carmen Christi, the verbal form he uses there pushes it back, as far back as you want to push it, just as John 1:1 did. He existed in the morphe tou theou, the form of God. Morphe, you've heard the term metamorphosis, to morph something, the shape that something has. He existed in the morphe of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, to regard something, you have to be a person. Rocks do not regard anything. Rocks do not give consideration to something. They do not examine their current position No avalanche has ever been started by a rock who's up at the top going, I regard my position as inferior to being at the bottom of the mountain. I shall now move. That's not how avalanches start. There's no regarding of anything. A rock is a rock. It sits there until another rock tells it to move. And that's pretty much all there is to it. So if he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, then he had to be giving consideration. He had this is the action of a person. Well, if he does not regard equality a thing to be grasped, what does he do? He emptied himself. Now, the term kenosis that is used there, Paul never uses it literally. And so it literally means to make oneself of no reputation. That's the best way of rendering it. But how does he do it? How does he do it? He does it by doing two things. The fascinating thing here is the quote-unquote emptying, the being made of no reputation is accomplished by doing two things. By taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of flesh. The emptying involves two positive things, that is, taking on human nature. That tells us what the nature of this is. It's that self-limitation of the incarnation. Unlike the pictures we see, Jesus did not walk down the streets casting a shadow on everybody else because he was glowing so brightly. There wasn't any halo floating over his head. There was that one time on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory shone through, but that's not the normative situation for Jesus. If you had walked past him on a street in Jerusalem, you wouldn't have put your sunglasses on. There was a veiling of these things. And so he takes the form of a bondservant. He's made in the likeness of men. And that is how the emptying takes place. And that's clearly not the situation in regards to just simply putting on a towel and washing the disciples' feet. This is clearly done in the past. Syntactically, Paul presents two verbal clauses separated by the adversative but, the word "law." The actions of existing and consider equality go together. This is important since to consider, as we mentioned before, he did not consider equality with God, is the action of a person. This is something that Jesus himself does. He considers these things. The key verb is emptied. The possession of equality took place before the emptying. Taking the form of a servant describes the means of the emptying, as does being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was made in the likeness of men at the incarnation. This proves that what is being discussed is the incarnation. Therefore, if Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped before the incarnation, that means he is a person prior to the incarnation. He is a divine person. And that is the demonstration of the point here. Therefore, this passage teaches the deity of Christ, he exists in the form of God, as well as the distinct personhood of the Son prior to the incarnation. Just as in John 1:1 and 17:5, the text is inarguable, the Son, as the Son, is eternal. Okay? I know that's a lot and it's fairly fast, but we still have so much more to cover, and I'm going to melt into a puddle down here, up here pretty soon. So if I could ask the brother for a little more water or... I'm going to actually, you know, I could actually run all this from the doorway back there. I could open it up and I'd be in great shape. All ladies are going, oh, it's wonderful in here. All the guys are going, I'm going to die. That's how they're all running. Huh? That's why. Oh, I thought I was just warming the room up by how much I'm talking. And it was actually the heaters were running. Oh, okay. All right, third foundation. I'm sorry, commonly misunderstood text first. Okay, this is important. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Thank you, sir. Beautiful text. Wonderful text. Sometimes very badly abused even by Orthodox Christians. The immediate context of John chapter 10, verse 30 is that the Father and the Son are one in the salvation of God's people. That's the immediate context. And from that would flow the deity of Christ. But I get very uncomfortable when I hear even theologians just quoting this verse and saying, ah, see, here's the oneness of the Father and the Son, the sharing and participation in the divine being and so on and so forth, and without dealing with it first in its original context. It's a little shady bit of a use. But even that, if you look at the original language, you could translate this, I and the Father, we are one. It's a plural verb. Even in this text, Jesus is not in any way, shape, or form confusing himself with the Father. He is not saying, I am the Father. He is saying, I and the Father, we are one. That's why it doesn't say we, it doesn't say I and the Father is one. It says are one. It's plural in the original language. Jesus distinguishes himself from the Father, I and the Father, we are one. And so when people quote that to try to confound the Trinity, they're missing the issue. All right. Third foundation. This is by far the single most commonly attacked truth of the Trinity. Liberal theology denies this truth. Cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses specialize in attacking the deity of Christ, the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. Islam likewise denies the New Testament teaches this truth. Christians must be prepared especially to defend this element of biblical teaching. And probably, I would bet, that of the three parts, most of you in here would have more verses memorized relevant to this than to the preceding two, unless you just happen to do a lot of work with Mormons or something like that. But this is probably where you have the most knowledge. Hopefully I can just sort of sharpen it for you a little bit and make it a little bit deeper, a little bit better. What I need to do is switch over to the last presentation part here. Not as smooth as I would like to be at this point, but that's okay. It would help if I was on the right one. We're going to Acts chapter 5 there. It's a little bit later on in the presentation, I'm afraid. And we go back to a pretty blue now. We lost the red. We're back to the pretty blue. All right, now, I'm just sort of watching this globe spinning around there, waiting for Ireland to come back around. But the deity of Christ. A few things to remember. Without the highest view of Scripture, inspiration, inerrancy, and historicity of the Scripture, there is no reason to believe that Jesus was God incarnate. Folks, you've got to realize something. Has it ever really struck you how radical it is what we're saying? I mean, we're saying the creator of this universe, and if you haven't done it yet, go on YouTube sometime. There are some neat videos that have been produced. A friend of mine keeps posting them, and I've watched them. That gives you an idea of how small we are in comparison to this incredible universe. How massive it is. And we're actually telling people that the one who spoke this into existence entered into his own creation and lived 2,000 years ago, not in Rome, not in Athens, but in Nazareth. And that he didn't write any books himself. He didn't lead any military campaigns. And he picked 12, sometimes not all that really brilliant disciples, and left it all up to them. We're actually telling people God invaded his own creation. That's a radical statement. It really is. And sometimes we back off him a little bit, but we need to realize that is an amazing thing we're telling people. When an atheist says, that just sounds ridiculous to me, that shouldn't surprise us at all. Because without the work of the Spirit of God in someone's heart, that should sound ridiculous. The one who created all of this, lived for 33 years, and died in Jerusalem, allowed himself to be crucified by smelly Roman soldiers? Really? The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing what? Moronos, moreia. What we get moron, foolishness. It's foolishness. And in fact, that very same text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that if we dare try to make it other than foolishness, we're no longer preaching the message of the cross. It is an amazing thing that we're saying. And if you don't believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, and historicity of the Bible, you don't have any reason to believe in the deity of Christ. Why? I mean, why would you? I can understand why the liberal comes where he comes from. Without sola scriptura and tota scriptura, Scripture alone is our ultimate authority, and in acceptance of all of Scripture, one will never believe in the deity of Christ. Because if you want to cut the Bible up and pick and choose which verses you're gonna believe, you can get rid of the verses in the deity of Christ. You can find a way around it. No problem. No problem. This is something that requires all of Scripture. All of what the Bible says about Christ must be taken into consideration. Christians often get stuck in proof texting instead of asking the opponent of orthodoxy to give the same kind of evidence for their own position. Any passage can be taken in exclusion of others to the detriment of the truth. And as long as you don't see the big picture, you can lose the forest for staring so much at one tree. It happens all the time in conversations about the deity of Christ. There's no two ways about it. It happens all the time. Now, What are the categories of evidence for the deity of Christ? Well, one would be the use of God in describing Christ. That's pretty obvious. I mean, if we have texts like Isaiah 9:6 and John 1:1 and Romans 9:5 that use the term God of Jesus, that's pretty relevant. Though, remember, Jehovah's Witnesses do believe that Jesus is a God. He's just not the Almighty God. But that's the first one. The second one is, if you really do want to help that person at the doorway, the identification of Jesus as Yahweh. This is, for Jehovah's Witnesses, this is the nuclear option. This is the nuclear weapon. Because, think about it. Jehovah's Witnesses, God, a God, argue forever. If he's Yahweh, the case is closed. That's it. All the God, a God stuff becomes irrelevant at this point. The identification of Jesus as Yahweh, very important. And finally, the ascription of divine attributes and activities to Christ. In other words, all that evidence in the New Testament, where Jesus says and does things that no mere human being could ever do without committing the grossest forms of blasphemy. These would be three categories of evidence for the deity of Christ. And obviously we don't have much time to go through any of them, but we'll go through them as quickly as we can and hopefully help you out. I had one brother tell me, I drove all the way across the nation to be here, don't shortchange me. So I will try not to do that. You didn't do the don't shortchange me part, but I just sort of read that in. It's sort of a dynamic equivalency translation of what you said. Key passages call Jesus Christ God. John 20:28, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, Hebrews 1:6-8, Isaiah 9:6, and John 1:1. Now, all of them you can get into. We'll look at just a couple of these. I've skipped a couple of the others because we just don't have time to look at them. But let's look at some of the most important ones. John chapter 20, verse 28. You would think is just, how can anyone miss this one? Well, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Seen Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, tradition. If you've got a strong tradition, you can find a way around it. You can find a way around it. Thomas Anderson said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." After the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples. He knows somehow that Thomas has said, "Unless I stick my hand in his side, I see the wound prints in his nails and his hands, I will not believe." Jesus appears, and he says to Thomas, "You know, here I am." And Thomas's answer, and he said to him, and he said to him, very important, "Hakurias mu kai hatheias mu, my Lord and my God." How can you get around it? Well, here's how people get around it. First of all, they will engage in category errors, and they will say, "Ah, but right before this, Jesus had appeared to the women, and he had said, 'Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my God and to your God.' How can God have a God?" Now, as soon as you hear that, I hope you recognize that you're being scammed. That's not an honest answer. Now, it may honestly reflect their viewpoint, but that's not an honest answer. In fact, that's not even an answer to your question. They've changed the subject. That's not an interpretation of this. Even let's say their interpretation of John 20:17, "How can God have a God?" is valid. That means the Bible is at least contradictory to itself, and no one should be worrying about it anyways. And most of the time, the person making this argument doesn't believe the Bible is contradictory to itself if they're part of a religious group. And so they haven't answered the question. Now, you can answer both, because you believe Jesus is the Son, and as the incarnate one, he has a God, he worships God, and so his words make perfect sense. But that doesn't explain John 20:28. So the only way around this, and you're going to, some of you, if you've heard it, you know where I'm going to go, but the rest of you laugh a little bit. But the only way around this is for people to say, "Well, what's really going on here is Thomas is saying, 'My Lord, my God.'" That's what they'll say. "My Lord, my God." So it's just a, "Oh my God," situation. Now, I don't think Jesus' response quite reflects that. "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" That wouldn't be a statement of belief. In fact, there'd probably be a bit of rebuke there. But that's why I emphasized right here. Thomas answered and said to him. And what comes after this cannot be divided up into parts. This is the forms of the words here. The nominative here, the nominative here. Ha theos mu is directly parallel with ha kurios mu. All of this is said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, if Jesus is who the Muslims say, if Jesus is merely a Rasul, what should have been his immediate response? Absolute rebuke. No, Thomas, you. What happens when, in the book of Revelation, when John bows down before the angel who's shown him all these amazing things? What does the angel say? Don't do that. Worship God alone. And when the people bow down before Paul, tear their clothes. We're but men. Jesus was less than them to allow Thomas to do this? No. Jesus recognizes faith. He identifies this as faith. There's just no way around this verse. But the excuses are many. There's just no way around it. Clearly a use of the term theos, God, right there, of Jesus. My Lord and my God. Thomas knew who he was. Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers? I think the New King James has the best rendering of this. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, a lot of modern translations will put a break. It says, according to the flesh, Christ came. Then they'll put like a semicolon or something like that. And they'll say, the eternally blessed God who is over all, or may the God who is over all be eternally blessed, or something like that. So that they're totally making a separation between the ascription of praise and the description of Christ. I have a section in my book where I give five arguments from grammar and from early church history that Romans 9:5 should be understood as when it says, the one who is above all, the God who is blessed forever and ever, who is above all, is actually in reference to Christ at Romans 9:5. And Romans 9:5 is sort of a way you can sort of test where a translation is coming from as to how it renders this. Whether it makes a strong break or does not, that'll tell you a lot about its background as well. Now, hopefully you all recognize that. If you don't, you need to. Remember, Hebrew is read from right to left, so Yahweh. This is the Tetragrammaton. It could never have been pronounced Jehovah, because the Hebrew language didn't have those sounds, but in fact, Jehovah has an extra syllable. That actually came from the fact that eventually the Jews stopped saying the divine name. Even to this day, Jews will not... If you say Yahweh to a Jew, they will be very offended. And so what they did is they put the vowels for the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, underneath Yahweh. It doesn't fit, but they made it do that so that it would automatically tell the reader, don't say the divine name, say Adonai instead. So Jews will either say Adonai or Hashem, the name, rather than saying Yahweh. The identification of Jesus as Yahweh is, to me, the strongest indication of the deity of Christ, without question. It really, really is. And if you can get these down, you will be really prepared to speak to a wide variety of people, not just Jehovah's Witnesses, but others as well. Now, there's entire lists. I live right there. There it goes. Okay. There are entire lists of texts identify Jesus as Yahweh. I strongly recommend that you stick with the best examples rather than multiplying lots of examples, because if they can find a weak example in your long list, they will use that as the excuse to ignore the strong ones. So stick with your strongest case and don't just try to multiply examples. The best one that I like to use is Psalm 102, 25 through 27, in comparison to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. We're going to go through this one in just a second. And then the other one is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, in comparison with John 12, 39 through 40. If you can learn to use these two and show people these two, you will be well prepared to demonstrate the deity of Christ. Why do I say this? Let's talk about how I would do this with a Jehovah's Witness, because I've done this. I met with some Jehovah's Witness elders, and I walked through this with them, and they were absolutely dumbfounded. I mean, it was one of the best conversations I ever had with Jehovah's Witness elders, not just the standard people, elders. It was extremely effective. What I do is I let them use their own Bible. Normally the New World Translation's a mess, but at this point in the providence of God, he's given us a witnessing tool, even in the midst of the mess. And I'll tell you what it is in just a second. Psalm 102, 25-27 says, "Long ago you laid the foundations of the earth itself, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They themselves will perish, but you yourself will keep standing. And just like a garment, they will all of them wear out. Just like clothing, you will replace them, they will finish their turn. But you are the same, and your own years will not be completed." That might even be the NWT, given how stilted that was. But anyways, what I do is I have them read it, and I ask them to go back earlier in the psalm. Who is this about? And just a couple verses earlier, it says Jehovah. They actually spell out Jehovah in the 6,000 times or so that appears in the Old Testament. And they insert the name Jehovah 237 times into the New Testament. Even though there are no Greek manuscripts that have the name Jehovah in it, they insert it 237 times into the New Testament. Now here's what's important. If you're ever going to use this, listen to what I'm saying now, because this will help you. What you have to do, they won't mind reading from could you read me Psalm 102, 25, 27 through your Bible? Okay, who's this about? Well, it's about Jehovah. What's it talking about regards to Jehovah? Well, it's talking about his unchanging nature, his eternal nature. He is eternal and unchanging. All of creation grows old. He does not grow old. Okay. Here's the question you have to ask. Can that be said of anyone but Jehovah? Is anyone but Jehovah eternal? And the Jehovah's Witness will have to say, no. Only Jehovah is the creator of all things. He himself does not age. He himself does not change. He is immutable, unchangeable. Now, why do I emphasize this? You've got to get that stake in the ground, because it's going to become the linchpin to identifying Jesus as Yahweh in just a moment. And if you don't get it in there and you jump too quickly to the New Testament, they're going to be able to run out the back door, basically. So you've got to get them to commit to that. And they will, because it's obvious. It's right there in the text. All right? So then you say, well, could you keep your finger in that, and could we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1? And they turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And what you do in the New World Translation is you can go back to verse 8, and it says, "But of the Son, he says, comma, quote," then there's some quotes about the Son. And then here at the beginning of verse 10, it says, "And," this is still about the Son, quote, so in their own Bible, this is punctuated as speaking of the Son. And notice what it says. "You at the beginning, O Lord, laid the foundations of the earth itself, and the heavens the work of your hands. They themselves will perish, but yourself will remain continually. And just like an outer garment, they will all grow old, and you will wrap them up just as a cloak, as an outer garment, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never run out." Sound familiar? It is the very words of Psalm 102, 25-27, which they just agreed with you could only be said about whom? Yahweh, Jehovah. And here you have the writer of the New Testament applying words about the immutability of the Creator to the Son, to Jesus. Now, this is extremely important. Listen to what I'm saying. If the reason you have to engage the Jehovah's Witness is to pull out your big theological sword and run somebody through and watch them twitch, you've got the wrong reasons for doing this in the first place. But secondly, if that's your reason, what you're going to do at this point is you're going to force them to try to come up with an answer for this as soon as you've presented it to them. And let me tell you something. They'll come up with an answer. It may be the dumbest thing they've ever said in their entire adult life, but you know what? They'll probably go to their grave defending it if you force them to do it. We've all been in this situation where you show somebody something and they don't know what to say. There's this awkward moment. Use the awkward moment. This is what you do. And I've never had this fail, and I've used it many times. This isn't a trick. This is just simply recognizing human nature. As soon as you can tell they've never seen this, and believe me, I wish they saw it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every door they knocked on had a Christian behind it that could show them, you know, what the truth of the Bible was? The whole religion would collapse in a matter of time. But what you do is as soon as you can see that they don't have an answer, you don't just allow that thing to go on forever. You get them off the hook and you do it like this. Now, if you've never seen this before, I can't expect you to give me an answer right now, but would you get back to me on this? And could I show you another one? Now, what you've done is you've allowed them to actually examine this later on outside of your presence, because there's a pride issue with them. Most of them think they know the Bible a whole lot better than anybody else. So you want this thing to actually carry weight with them. You want them to go home and be thinking about this. Because being a Jehovah's Witness is a bummer, by the way. I don't know if you use the term bummer over here, but it's depressing. It's not a beautiful life. I've gone to their conventions. And let me tell you something. You all outsing them. There's 10,000 of them and there's 30 of you. And you outsing them. They are bored. This is not a happy life they have. And so if you can start giving them reasons to be thinking that there's something better, this can open up the door. So what you do is you say, I would not expect you to have an answer for me right now, but could you get back to me on that? So you're asking for an answer, but you're giving them time to look at it. And then you stick your foot in the door and say, could I show you another? And I've never had a person say to me no. Because you've just shown them grace. And what are they going to do? Say, no, I'm not going to look at any more Bible verses. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to let you show them another. And that's when I go from there to Isaiah chapter 6. Oh, which I do not have up there. I knew there was something I was missing in there. But what you have is in John chapter 12, and sometimes what I do is I pop over to my Bible program to pull this up. John chapter 12, there's this tremendous text. It's at the end of Jesus' public ministry, right before he begins the private ministry with the disciples. And he's quoted from Isaiah 53. And then he's actually said the reason they could not believe. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah's temple vision. And then he makes this cryptic statement in John chapter 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. You see, most of the time we just go flying right past that. Don't even give it a second thought. But I want you to think about it for a moment. These things he said, he's just quoted from Isaiah 6, temple vision of Jehovah. These things he said because he saw his glory and he spoke about it. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Well, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, now there it's Adonai, lofty and lifted up, seated upon the throne in the temple, and the skirts of his robe were filling the temple. And he sees the cherubim, you know, around the throne, holy, 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 and, you know, the beautiful vision that Isaiah records for us. But what is John saying? If you asked Isaiah, whose glory did you see, what would Isaiah's response be? Yahweh's, Jehovah's. If you ask John, whose glory did Isaiah see, what's John's response? Jesus. Because what's the very next verse in John 12, 42? But even so, many of the leaders believed in him. Who's the him? The only him in the context is Jesus. But there's even more to this. And I'm trying to cut out all my stories because we're trying to get this done. And I know I've already gone over time, but I've got to at least tell you this one. When I was writing The Forgotten Trinity, no one ever walked up to me and told me to do this. Nobody in school told me to do this. But as soon as I started studying Mormonism, I started going to the Mormon bookstore and buying their books. I wanted to know Mormonism from Mormons. And when I went to Jehovah's Witnesses, I got their stuff. And when I'm going to the Muslims, I'm getting their stuff. You've got to understand where they're coming from to do the type of work that I'm doing. So when I wrote The Forgotten Trinity, I listened to the best responses I could find to the best arguments I had for the Trinity. And there was a man by the name of Greg Stafford, who was a Jehovah's Witness at the time. He's not any longer. He sort of started his own cult, unfortunately. I debated him on the deity of Christ back in Tampa, Florida in 2003, as I recall. But he had written a book called Jehovah's Witnesses Defended, An Answer to Scholars and Critics. And he had responded to our use of John chapter 12. And I was looking at his response. I was thinking through his response. And that forced me to look even closer at the passage. And that's when I discovered something. Boy, I wish I could pop up my Bible text. You know what? I'm going to pop up my Bible text real quickly because I want you to see this. I'll just come right back to this one. But I want you to see this because it will help you to understand where I'm coming from. John, besides that, it's dark in here, and you probably can't see your own Bible anyway. It's sort of like when we were trying to look at the papyri yesterday in the dark. It's sort of hard to see. Here we go. Let's go to presentation because the fonts are bigger. And we go to... Now. Oh. Excuse me. That's not helping you on the hill all much, is it? Now. I was looking at the text, and I saw this right here. These things, because Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and spoke concerning him. And it was sort of like what happened, remember when I told you when I recognized that John 13, 19 was being quoted by Jesus, in John 13, 19, he was quoting from Isaiah 43:10. I said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to look at the Greek translation of this, the Greek translation of Isaiah called the Greek Septuagint. And guess what I discovered? If you go back to the Greek Septuagint, there's a variation between the Greek and the Hebrew. And in the Greek, which the readers of John would be reading, it doesn't say his robe was filling the temple. It said his glory was filling the temple. And so when you look at the Greek of Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah saw, using the very same Greek verb, Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh. That's what it says in the Greek translation. So anybody who had read the story of Isaiah's temple vision in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as soon as they read this, they know exactly what you're talking about. And they know exactly who you're talking about. That John is identifying Jesus as Yahweh. And so I included that in the book. I wouldn't have pushed for that if I hadn't been trying to respond to the best that the other side had to offer in the form of Greg Stafford's argumentation. But folks, the deeper you dig, the more consistent the word is. That's my experience. I cannot impart that to you. I can only tell you now that after 25, 27 years in ministry now, that's what I've found. And I've had to take on the challenges of people like John Dominic Crossan and Bart Ehrman and the Jesus Seminar and John Shelby Spong and so on and so forth. And when you have to respond to what those people are saying, what I find is the word is consistent. You have to, you dig, and it's there. I don't know about you, but I'm sort of excited about things like that. I apologize for being excited, but I suppose I should be very scholarly and boring and things like that, but I just can't help it. Okay, real quick. Proof of the deity of Christ drawn from the impossibility of being a mere creature. We've already looked at Philippians 2. What we didn't look at is the fact that Paul concludes the Carmen Christi in the exaltation of the Son. And what does he say? That every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. You see, again, if you know the Old Testament, you've already heard that language before. That's Isaiah 48, where Jehovah said, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And yet Paul can apply that to the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, the glory of God the Father. Think about what we've seen. The Father is clearly identified as Yahweh. Where would you go to identify the Father as Yahweh? I mean, it seems so obvious, but when you ask the question, it's a little bit more difficult. I'd go to Isaiah 53. Who lays our sins upon the Messiah? The Lord, Yahweh, has caused our iniquities to fall upon Him. So there the Father is identified as Yahweh. We've seen the Son identified as Yahweh, and the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh. One name, three persons distinguished from one another. Isn't that what the Trinity is? And that's what I did with Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, I believe in the Trinity because the Trinity's teaching about who Jehovah is forces me to. You want to wake up a Jehovah's Witness? you want to make a Jehovah's Witness go, whoa, that's what you do. Because they don't think we even know the name Jehovah. And so to say, I believe in the Trinity because the Bible's teaching on the name of Jehovah forces me to, they're going to look at you like, what? And you've got that few moments where you can actually communicate something there. And it's an amazing thing. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11. John 1:1, we've already seen he's eternal. He's the creator of all things. John 1:3, apart from him was nothing made that was made. Nothing has come into existence apart from him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Of course, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. For by him were all things created, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, or authorities, all things created. By him and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things synesteken. They hold together. That's a description of the Creator. Now, you know what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They put the word other in after every word all. All other things. Now, they put it in brackets now. When their Bible first came out, it wasn't even in brackets. And there was such a hue and cry about it that they eventually put the brackets in. But they try to get around that because they believe Jesus is one of the created things. He has created all other things. That's how they get around Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And then, of course, you have the tremendous I Am passages. I mentioned Ego I Me before in regards to John 13, 19. I really like using this series of texts to try to get people to understand the importance of seeing who Jesus is. What do I mean by that? Well, you know John 8, 58. At the end of the... after men had quote-unquote believed in him, as soon as Jesus presses upon them the fact that they need to be his disciples to be set free, they rebel at the idea of being set free. And by the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to stone Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? Pren Abraham genesai ego imi. Before Abraham came into existence, I am. And what do the Jews do? They pick up stones to stone him. This goes back to the usage, not directly to Exodus chapter 3, but to the book of Isaiah, as we saw in Isaiah 43:10, where Ego I Me is used as a name for God. Remember what happened in John 18:5-6? That's the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest in the garden. Thomas comes up, and the soldiers are with him. And when Jesus says, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus' response is, Ego I Me. And what happens to the soldiers? They fall back upon the ground. When Jesus says, Ego I Me, they fall back upon the ground. Now what is that all about? Do soldiers normally fall back upon the ground and you say, that's me? Ah! I've actually had people say, well, it was his moral purity. Yeah, I've seen lots of soldiers fall back on the ground as a result of running into moral purity. Yeah, sure. This is the divine name being uttered, and they fall back upon the ground. Jesus' own use of the Ego I Me of himself in John 13, 19, and that's why I put John 8, 24 at the end. Because in John 8, 24, Jesus says, unless you believe that Ego I Me, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus said to the Jews. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You cannot be neutral about this. The Jews believed Jesus was a Messiah, or a prophet. I mean, he raised the dead. But you see, he did not allow them to limit him. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that's what we're saying to everybody when we're defending the doctrine of the Trinity as well. Now, very, very quickly, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, this is one of the texts I like to go to that demonstrates both the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works, so he's active, works all these things, distributing, so that's something the Spirit does, to each one individually, what? Just as he wills. That's the Spirit. One of the very definitions of a person is to have a will. The ability to make decisions, to make... He has a sovereign will. So he distributes the will, the gifts, as he wills, not as we wills, but as he wills. And so the Spirit is described as the one who spoke in the Scriptures. The Spirit is described as the one to whom Ananias and Sapphira lied. I'm not sure if I still have Acts after this. I think I do. Yeah. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So he's lied to the Holy Spirit. He's not lied to men, but to God. The deity of the Spirit, have you ever tried lying to electricity? I've lied to rushing water. No, you can't lie to impersonal forces. You can only lie to persons, and here that is likened to lying to God himself. Okay, would someone be kind enough to turn the light on back there for us so we can actually see each other for a moment? Oh, there you are. Woke up a few people in the process. Now, let me apologize, first and foremost, for having to move so quickly and for providing you with information overload, because I know that that's what you have in this situation, and there's just no way around it. That's why I said at the beginning, I want this to be a start for you. First of all, I would hope that your confidence in the biblical nature of the Trinity has been increased by seeing some of these things. Hopefully there were some things that you have not seen before, but hopefully a lot of it was quite familiar to you. But seeing it in a concentrated form helps you to remember certain things and to grow in that confidence. Don't just take this information and go out from here and say, I actually think I might get up a little bit earlier next Saturday morning just in case somebody comes by, I'll be waiting for them, or something like that. What I really want this to do is twofold, and I'm speaking to you as fellow believers. First of all, as an apologist, as one who does apologetics, and there is no office of apologist, by the way. It's the calling that I have, but it's done under the authority of the church. I'm an elder in the church first. I think it's really important. A lot of apologists aren't churchmen, and that's all wrong. And they get into trouble as a result of it. But in the apologetic realm, look, we live in the world, and a lot of the times these folks are approaching us, and we should not be the silent ones. Those folks, the Jehovah's Witnesses might annoy us, but folks, I hope you pity them and you pray for them. Their life is not a happy life. They have been locked away from the gospel. They've been given a false gospel and a false Jesus. They have no joy. We should desire to speak the truth to them. And they need to hear from Christians who know what they believe. Every former Jehovah's Witness that I know of who's become a Christian, at some point in time, some knowledgeable Christian absolutely turned their world upside down by showing them what the Bible really said. And that's what they need to hear. And the problem is, what I hope after today is that when you hear somebody saying something, maybe you're on the bus, maybe you're at the bus stop, maybe you're on the train, whatever it might be, you hear someone speaking, and you hear somebody say something and you know that you should respond to it. You know that they've spoken something that's not true. Hopefully after today, the hesitation that you have will be significantly less. The hesitation you would have will be significantly less because you've looked at it. Hopefully you've written these things down. You'll review these texts. Maybe if you haven't memorized some of them, you'll add them to your memorization list. Okay? But then secondly, within the fellowship of the body, my hope is that as you grow in your understanding of the relationship of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, that this will enrich your prayer life, it will enrich your worship, it will enrich your understanding of how the gospel is Trinitarian and why it's important to see that it's Trinitarian. And that as a result, your worship will be much deeper. It'll be according to knowledge rather than just according to tradition. When you know what God has revealed about himself, then when you meditate, the Psalms talk often about meditating upon God. Well, you can't meditate upon something you don't know anything about. I mean, that's meditating upon emptiness. That doesn't work. That's what the Buddhists do. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. They empty their minds. We're supposed to fill our minds. Okay, there's a difference between the two. And hopefully we have helped to fill your mind with biblical truths, so that when you meditate upon the nature of God, you have divine words as guiding the meditation, rather than your own thinking, your own brain. I think that would be vitally important. So that, hopefully, after this time, you'll understand why I started my book off by saying, I love the Trinity. And that you will be able to say, I do too. I see that this is what the Bible reveals. I see the glory of the fact that it's the Son. In Philippians chapter 2, have you ever noticed it says, He made Himself of no reputation. Not He was made. He voluntarily did what He did. Yes, He's sent by the Father, but He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. What condescension to think that this One who created all things would condescend to enter into human flesh, and that when He died, He did not die for a nameless, faceless group. It's one of the reasons I love the truth of particular redemption. He didn't die for a nameless, faceless group. It was personal. Oh, that's glorious. And so hopefully this rush through and all these verses and writing them down quickly will assist you in having a deeper understanding of the faith, and hence to be grounded ever deeper. We need to be grounded. We live in a society that's constantly, like the wind yesterday was trying to rip the very trees out of the ground. Our society is constantly, that wind is every day trying to blow us away from steadfastness and faith. And we need to be grounded deeply in the Word of God. Pastor.